So, people of God, I invite you to stand if you are able and turn to Psalm number 123. Psalm 123, as we continue in our march through the Psalms of Ascent. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. So we started in Psalm 120, and we're now in 123, and I think you noticed that in Psalm, basically from 120 to 122, you can see a progression going on where the psalmist and the followers, as they're ascending up to Jerusalem, that it's starting off with the people of God in some form of distress, but then coming up as they're going to Jerusalem, then they're praying, and God then provides for them the promise of relief. And so now we start once again with Psalm 123, which, as you might expect, and many of you already know, that Psalm 124 follows, but the same theme is going on, right? Where distress followed by God's promise of relief for his people. But as in 120 through 122, the difficulty was basically pointing to external threats to God's people, not only, but that's the that was the focus. Well, in Psalm 123 and 124, but especially 123, what we're looking at is the threats to those that really do trust in the God of promises through salvation in Christ. Now, the psalmist, of course, doesn't know the name of his Savior, but he knows his Savior is coming because his Savior was promised to him. But nevertheless, what the psalmist and the faithful are doing as they are going up to Jerusalem is they are also beset with trials. But where are the trials coming from? Yes, they can come from outside, but the focus here is the troubles and the trials that come from within the congregation. From within, yes, from those that say they are believers, but they aren't really. So, what we can kind of see with this psalm is, overall, what is the psalmist and the faithful really saying? Well, there's different ways we can look at it and come up with different synopses, but I would suggest that they're really saying, how long? How long do we have to suffer like this from foes that are supposed to be our friends? So on the ascent to Jerusalem, which is, of course, the Old Testament copy of the heavenly throne king, heavenly throne room of God, worshipers would face various threats, and they could be, like I said, external. But here this morning, I suggest it focuses on the internal. So on their exodus from this present evil age to the home in the age to come, God's elect suffer. You get that idea? For believers, we suffer here, and we are in an exodus led by our Lord Jesus Christ from this fallen age to the eternal joy of the age to come. It's already been established, this age to come, with the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And Christ himself, seated on the throne of power, is growing this kingdom with every new true believer that's brought in, every elect that becomes to his senses and sees he needs a Savior, and that's Christ. So as we're on this exodus from this present evil age to the age to come, we suffer. And we suffer from things. We suffer from Satan and from those that are in his realm, his kingdom. He's the ruler of this age, this fallen and dark age. Don't kid yourself. Satan does rule. And you're going, well, I thought God owns everything and he rules everything. Certainly. But don't you like the way, I'll remember later. But it's a famous quote that Satan, the devil, is God's devil. God's got him on a leash. And he lets him roam as far and then pulls him back. He's under his control. Nevertheless, God has allowed that for this time. So we receive attacks from Satan and his realm through false sons in our pale. You understand that idea, right? The church has always had a mixed bag. Those that truly do love God and those that are pretenders. And Satan uses them. He brings them in. But there's also attacks, aren't there, for God's people from deep within. Don't we feel those pangs of guilt? Sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, falsely. But we're also attacked from temptations from the Apostle Paul calls the old man, our old fallen nature that is still here with our bodies that are meant for this age, right? What's called the flesh. So those are our attackers. So the psalmist here is leading God's people for a cry, not a boo-hoo kind of cry, but a call out. He's calling out to God. As we'll read again, he's calling out to God for vindication. And as a reminder, what's vindication? Vindication is being proved right. So how do we do that here? Well, typically we do it in a kind of silly way. We say, see, I told you so. That's how husbands and wives usually work, right? As well as little kids. But you're asking for vindication. Yes, I believed this and I was proven right. That's vindication. And the psalmist here, as they head up to Jerusalem to worship God, surrounded, yes, by worshipers, but not all true worshipers. And so these worshipers, what are they doing? Well, probably tripping them up, making life a little bit more difficult than it needs to be, making the worship not as much enjoyable as it might be. So the psalmist is crying out for vindication. Yes, I believe in the true God. And these people are mocking me because I believe in the true God. And so basically saying, God, vindicate me. Prove yourself. He's saying, God, prove that my faith in you is not in vain. And as the psalmist and the faithful suffer for their faith in this evil age, aren't we calling out for vindication as those who mock Christ and the Word of God seem to enjoy doing that? And they do it with impunity, right? They get away with it. In fact, it becomes, in many lands, the rule of the land, right? So as we continue to look then, that's kind of the background of what we're looking at in Psalm 123. I would suggest that to you. And so in this fallen age then, we know that the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked. That's a given ever since the garden. But now as we look in the psalm, we see it kind of spelled out in a little bit more detail. It's something that we might identify with as far as what we've experienced in our own lives. And so I invite you to take a look then at, not the beginning, but starting towards the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. In this fallen age, the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked. For we have had more than enough. That's the tail end of verse 3. We have had more than enough. Enough of what? They're praying to God and saying, Lord, we, your people, made righteous through faith in you. We've had more than enough. Enough of contempt. So what's contempt? There's a lot of different ways of describing it, so here are a few. Looking down with hatred at someone, right? Looking down that way with a face. That's contempt. Or with disgust. That person's disgusting. You've just said that person's, you're just saying I have contempt for that person. Or you can do it with actions. You treat people as unimportant or insignificant, right? You walk by them, they're not even there because you don't like them. Or you can even view them as nothings. There's something called chattel slavery, where you treat people as no better than an animal. Sometimes you might even treat animals better than those people. You're using them. It's a really bad take on what we call human resources, right? But that's all they are. Human resources for selfish reasons. That's what contempt is, isn't it? We've had more than enough of it, say God's people. And not just contempt, but scorn. And what's scorn? Well, it's just another way of talking about contempt, but kind of gives us a little bit of a knifey edge. It's mocking, making fun of people, especially to their face, especially if you know you can get away with it. You know, the Lord Jesus suffered that, right? He's on the cross, he's bare naked and bleeding from the hands and the feet. And they're saying, hey, he saved others, and he can't save himself. That's scorn. That's cowards saying, you know what? I'm not afraid of you. I'm going to make fun of you, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's scorn. So what kind of people have scorn and contempt for those that actually do love God? Well, we can see in the rest of verse 4, one of them is what's called the proud. Bottom of verse 4, I'll just do all of verse 4. Our soul has had more than enough of the contempt of the proud. We've had more than enough of contempt of the proud. Well, who are the proud? Well, the Hebrew here for proud is actually two words, believe it or not. Just like we do in our own language, right? Like what? Sugar or diabetes? Of course, we know there's no such thing. It's either diabetes or nothing. Nothing, because it is sugar problems. But you get the idea. So here then is this word that I'm not even going to pretend I can pronounce. But anyway, it's this two words that are put together. One is translated properly proud or arrogant. So that's one of the words. And the other word is oppressing. What's oppressing? It's putting something down. So you're in a pool, you get a ball, a floaty ball, and what do? You push down on it. You oppress it so you can kind of float on it, right? Well, when people do that to people, that's oppression. It can be physical, it can be psychological, or even both. But our soul has had more than enough, say the believer, of the contempt of the proud, those that love to oppress, those that are arrogant and know they can get away with oppression. What other kinds of people are we talking about here? Our soul has more than enough of the scorn of what? Those that are at ease. Well, what's wrong with being at ease? Well, here the way it's being used is those that have it all. They're comfortable. Everything's working out for them. Always seems to work out for them, either naturally or they work it out so that it works out for them. What do you mean? Well, they're not above cheating, are they? Taking, working the way, working the system, Our soul has more than enough of the contempt of, or the scorn of, those at ease. Those that think they're better than everybody else. They're not the 1%. They're the 1% above the 1%. And they don't care about others. Others are just to be used for themselves. So in this evil age, wicked and self-worshipping people, because that's what we're talking about here, self-worshippers, people that in their minds basically say, I'm God. You're not. And they're even saying that to God. So in this evil age, wicked and self-righteous people, they despise and have contempt for those who truly love God and His Word. Proud and arrogant oppressors take control of this world, and then through false teaching, they bring it into the church. And that's why we have to be vigilant, don't we? Watch what you read. Watch what you hear. Videos, podcasts, movies, books, magazines. What other people that you look up to. Whatever they're saying, there's a message. There's always a message. So then you go and you hear these messages. And we always have to be on alert, don't we? Well, don't you get tired of that? You can't. Not in this age, because the devil just prowls about, roaring and looking for those he can devour. So we have to be on our guard. Be careful. Analyze. Compare to Scripture what you've heard from those whose job, whose call, whose vocation, whose calling from you is to watch over your souls. The elders. And yes, even the deacons, for they have to know too. And the ministers. Don't just grab it from the world because you don't know, right? Well, the internet can't be wrong. Who believes that? If you do, I hope you get past seventh grade. But anyway, you get the idea. Because that's how the world works its way into the church, works its way into you, and threatens what you believe in Christ. So even though this is what's going on, we don't have to give up or just despair. This isn't lost on the Creator of heaven and earth. That's why we sang so much about that. God who made all this beauty, this power, He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's also the recreator of His people. It's not lost on the Creator of heaven and earth, who made all things, both the visible and invisible. He truly understands what it's like for we believers who are scorned, who are looked down upon, who are hated because we trust Him. And how does He know that? How can he identify with us? He truly understands it, though. Don't we know that? He knows what this righteous struggle, those that love God, because He was made like His brothers in every respect. The path of suffering that the righteous follow ultimately leads to glory, because they are united by faith with the suffering one, with the man of sorrows, who suffered under more than just the scorn and the contempt of human beings. He suffered infinitely worse than that, because He suffered from His Heavenly Father for the sins of you and me, believer. He took the wrath of God for us. The unbridled wrath of God for us. So He knows what true suffering is. So as the psalmist would remind us or actually as the psalmist would be reminded, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, which has a synopsis, God trains his elect as he as a loving father trains his children. The psalmist would know that suffering teaches endurance and perseverance of faith in God. And it's also the same for us on this side of the cross. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Hebrews 12:7. So, yes, it's difficult to have the unrighteous, the wicked, be among us or to run into them in the world and have them mock our God and mock us for trusting in God. And we might want to get back. That old man, right? Get back. This belongs to God. We're going to take it back. Just like the world does. We're going to give them the same thing. Is that how God fights? Is that how Jesus fought to save us? Oh, there will be a time for judgment. And you say, for how long? How long do we have to wait? It's a better question to say, what do we do until that happens? What are the righteous to do? Well, as we look in this psalm here, first couple of verses, the first thing we do, first you pray. It's an act of faith, and it's our expression of trust and submission to the God we believe in. Especially when it's hard, we're saying, I trust you. It's really hard to trust you right now under my circumstances, Lord, that you've placed me in. It doesn't seem like it's going to turn out very well for me. But you're calling me to trust you. And then you show me Christ, who had it far worse, unimaginably worse. But here we look back then in the psalm. What does the psalmist do? What does he say? To you, I lift up my eyes. To you who is enthroned in the heavens. So you can just see what he's doing, right? Lord, help me. To you, I lift up my eyes. It's a posture of appealing to the God of heaven and earth, the God of creation and recreation. And therefore, we're saying, you know, there's only one place to turn then, right? Only one place, really. Because there's only one who hears, who really can hear, and does hear, and who can save. And who is that? The King of heaven and earth. Who do we appeal to? Not to people. First and foremost, we pray, we talk. Lord, I look to you. You're my only hope. Who else can give me life? And that life eternal. And in verse 2 then, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God. Look at this. Look how it's said. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress. And don't let it get lost to you that servant and miss and what is it, maidservant? We kind of don't want to say it the way it really is because, after all, we're Americans. But it's slave. And when we're talking about slave here, we're talking about somebody that's owned. Owned 24/7. Can you imagine living like that? You're at the mercy of the master. If you're the woman, you're at the mercy of the master and the mistress. 24/7, you're owned. You're at the mercy of them. And look what the Psalms is saying. We are at your mercy, God. But we're comforted because you're not like people. You're not like man. You're righteous, holy, good. So we can trust you. We can rest in you because you own us like that. And because you own us, you protect us. You will vindicate us in the end. But you call us to trust you. And of course, why so long? Because it grows us, doesn't it? It grows our faith in him. And we're saying, well, how much faith do I have to grow in? Well, that's really not the right question, is it? It's going to be as long as it takes for you and me. It's not just that, right? He is good to all in general. And that's why this world still exists. Because his mission is to bring in all his elect. Some who haven't even been born yet, probably. Some who, once they're born, they're going to live some life as an unbeliever. And then at some point, the Spirit of God will be sent upon them and open their eyes, show them their wickedness, and then show them their Savior. And then give them the grace of repentance, the grace of faith, to trust in the only hope there is. So that's why it takes so long. So when that seems like the world is winning over the righteous, what do? We pray. First thing we do. And then you're probably thinking, well, then what do we pray for? Well, the psalmist says, well, here's the first thing to think about. Mercy. Mercy. Lord, as you put us through this, have mercy. Give us grace to withstand what you're putting us through. The difficulties that you have placed us in this life. You can see that. This is really cool. The end of verse 2 and then the first part of verse 3. How long do we pray? Until he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, Yahweh. Have mercy upon us. What's our prayer? Have mercy upon us. Because he knows what we need. We need grace. We need mercy through these difficult things. And it's through these prayers then that much is done. He wants us to pray for mercy. And the prayer of the righteous is able to do much. James 5:16. So the believer then keeps praying. That's why you see it here 3 times. It's not because the writer doesn't know how to stop after saying, have mercy on us. The way you emphasize things in the Old Testament writings is you don't have a highlighter, you don't have an underliner. You repeat. That's really how we teach kids too, right? Repeat, 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 till it gets inside. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. It's emphatic. We are in dire straits. Have mercy on us. And then we don't just ask. We have expectations of God. Can we say stuff like that? Expectations of our God. Look what our leader did on the cross. I'll read a small portion of Psalm 22. This is verse 19. Here is our leader, our Lord, paying for our sins. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. That's a cry of mercy. Do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. That's a cry for mercy. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Those are cries of mercy. That's what we're called to do. When it's difficult, call out to God in mercy. We don't just have to say, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy, but you can see how that call of mercy is said in many different ways. So the psalmist and the faithful come to God in Jerusalem with their eyes looking expectantly to God for deliverance. And that's how we look to him as well, expectantly. My faith is in your Son, Father. I'm calling for mercy in this situation. I have expectations because you have told me to have those expectations. Deliverance. And you're telling me, all right, you will have it. I will vindicate you, but let me grow your faith just a little bit more. So on the cross, our Lord looked for deliverance, the salvation of his precious life from the power of the dog, and God raised him from the dead. God made him victor over sin and death and Satan. So we, Christians, as we follow our Lord in suffering, because that's what disciples do, we follow the Lord. We don't run ahead and say, tell you what, we'll get ahead on the path and we'll get this ready for you. No, because we'll screw it up. If you remember Sunday school, you can see what happens when we try to help, right? When Sarah tried to help Abraham, didn't that turn into a mess? But anyway, we follow the Lord in his path, and it's a path of suffering in this age. So he calls us to patient endurance because that's the path we're called to go. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23. And like him then, through faith in Christ, we have been united with him in a death like his. So we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's the real vindication, isn't it? When we're raised from the dead, just like him. Prove to the world, oh yeah, he meant it. He was real. So then we conclude with this, how long, triune God, we might say, how long? And really we could say it this way, how long shall your common grace continue? Because all these difficulties are what God allows, because he's showing grace even to the wicked. Not the grace we have, that special grace, but that general grace. They have good days like we do. How long until all the elect are brought in? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Hebrews 10:37. So, believer, our Lord Jesus is walking us through his exodus path. His exodus was from this age on the cross to the age to come. How do we know that? Luke 9:31. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus. That's actual Greek word there. Well, it's a transliteration, but you get the idea. Jesus was about to go on an exodus, was about to go on the cross for you and me, believer. He was going to accomplish that at Jerusalem. So it's his path of suffering that he calls us to walk. Remember the word that I said to you, he says. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So in this fallen age, we might say, how long? just like those that we read in Revelation 6. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When he's good and ready, at the right time, just like he brought Jesus at the right time. So we look forward to him who sits on the throne for the fulfillment of the age to come, the coming age. And in the meantime, as we grow in faith, as he grows us in faith, we trust God and pray expectantly. Christ has come and given us mercy, and we know that the wicked will receive justice and not mercy. So we look to God and Christ when the wicked seem to be winning. It's an illusion. And they seem to be glorying in it, shoving it down our throats, smearing it in our face. It's only for a time. And then they will face God, who owns us. And he's going to say, this is what you did to those that I own. You did it to me. Stand by. Just stand by for unbridled wrath. Christ has given us mercy, so he's growing us in faith in him. And I end with 1 Peter 1. In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, that your tested genuineness of faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to that day when you send your Son. And until then, give us the grace of perseverance. For we do say, how long? We've had our fill of the scorn and the mocking of those that love sin, love death, love Satan. Give us perseverance. Grow us in our love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So people of God, let's prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper.